2 Corinthians chapter 9, part 2 of our look at the grace of giving from the heart. The grace of giving from the heart. I mentioned it last week, just in case you weren't here and didn't hear this, is we aren't studying this topic because I woke up one morning and thought, hey, we need to do a series on giving. You know, the church could use a Hummer to pull the cargo trailer around town and spread the gospel. That wasn't it at all. We are here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 because we're going through God's word. Oh, 2 Corinthians. Thank you. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, going through God's word verse by verse. And that's where the Lord has us this morning. And I won't get back into discussing the stigma, the negative stigma that's out there regarding giving messages. But I do want to encourage you to intentionally set aside all of that this morning and turn your heart and tune your ear to what God would say through his word on the subject. Because what we discover in these chapters is that giving is actually a very good thing. We talked about it last week, the heart for giving, having the heart for giving, the means to give, and the opportunity to give, they are all a gift of God's grace to us. It's his gift from him to us that we can give. And God's purpose behind these instructions on giving aren't to help him pay the bills. Can you imagine somebody trying to turn the lights out on God? Not going to happen. You just say, let there be light. Giving is an opportunity for us to worship and to respond to all that he's done for us. Giving also reveals our hearts, our priorities, where our affections lie. If we trust him to be our provision, giving is a means for us to bless other people. And what we're going to see this morning is in our obedience to God's call to be cheerful givers, we ourselves are promised reward. And don't worry, this isn't a health and wealth message. But I guess in a certain sense, it is. God's word tells us of the health of a generous heart. That's healthy. And there is a promised wealth to the heart that truly gives to him. We're going to take a look at that and see how God's word describes that. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you and are just so thankful to be able to gather as your body, to know by faith that you are here in our midst. And Lord, depending on how our last week went, some of us are more weary and more thirsty than others, Lord, but I just pray that you would stir up in each one of us right now just a genuine thirst for you. We desire to hear from you. I know that is exactly what we need. So Lord, please speak through your word. By the power of your Holy Spirit, open our eyes and our ears to receive what you would say. And I pray that we would be encouraged by this chapter on this subject and instructed for life, that we could go out and be those who live generously and are just a blessing to others and who are simply stewards of all that you've given us, that we would share that with others. And ultimately, Lord, that we would share the grace of God with the people that we come into contact with. We thank you again for the blood of Jesus that has cleansed us from our sins and has brought us in as sons and daughters. We love you and give you this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, as we pick up in chapter 9, be mindful. We've been looking at the grace of a giving heart, and our chapter begins with a call to action. So we're going to have a call to action. For it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift, not affected by covetousness. So we start out in verse 1 with a fun word. Paul says it's superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. What does that mean? Superfluous means excessive, more than necessary. Essentially, he's saying it's unnecessary for me to instruct these things to you. It's over the top. Now, on this verse and in this chapter, most commentators agree that Paul was using a little bit of irony to drive home his point to the Corinthians that they needed to follow through with their previously promised gift to the saints of Jerusalem. Irony meaning you say one thing to convey a contrasting message. And he may be saying it's not necessary for me to write to you, yet in the mere fact that he's writing it, we see it indicated that it was a necessity. And beyond that, from our vantage point, we know this letter was inspired by the Holy Spirit. He was moved by the Lord to write this, so we can conclude it was absolutely necessary for him to write these instructions, both for their instruction and for ours. Now notice here, although he's addressing giving in verse 1, he uses the phrase ministry to the saints. Ministry to the saints. And I believe it's important for us to draw the connection between a financial collection and ministry to the saints. Ministry, the Greek word used here is diakonia, and it speaks of, we've talked about this several times in the last months, going through 1st and 2nd Corinthians. The word is diakonia, and it speaks of service or attendance to someone. And we need to remember that in our giving. Those who give from the heart to the Lord are actively participating in service or ministry. So with that in mind, give prayerfully, give purposefully. It's ministry. And we as a church, we want to be faithful to this ministry as the Lord opens our eyes to needs, both in our local body here, outside the four walls of this building, and to missionaries abroad. So on that note, if you guys as the body come into contact with a brother or sister in need, let us know and we'll prayerfully address it. I want to be observant and not miss those things. At the same time, I want to be careful to be led by the Lord. I've been in ministry for a number of years and have seen, I was in a bigger church and saw people who had just come through working the system, and you want to watch out for that. And so on one hand, my desire for us as a church is just to be known as a place where people come to meet with Jesus and be fed by him. But I believe in that, he wouldn't want us to miss a real need. He would want us to be sensitive to the leading of his Spirit and to minister. So giving is ministry. Now getting back to Paul's message to the Corinthians, here we see another dash of irony in verse 2. He essentially tells them, I know how ready you are to give. In fact, I've boasted of your readiness to the Macedonians. Who are the Macedonians? Well, maybe you remember from last week, they were the group of churches to the north of Corinth, of which Paul had given such a glowing report. Their generosity was a response to God's grace. It wasn't constrained by their own ability. They didn't have to be begged to give. They wanted to give. And they first gave themselves, such a beautiful thing. They gave themselves to God and to Paul's guys as well, just as blessings. And Paul tells the Corinthians, I've been bragging about your readiness to those people. I told them Achaia has been prepared since last year. Achaia is a region, kind of like the Pacific Northwest. That's where Corinth was located. Now, still in verse 2, we learn that it was actually in part Paul's boast of these Corinthian believers' readiness to give that inspired the Macedonians' generosity. So in verse 3, he tells how he sent brothers down to make sure his boasting on their behalf doesn't come up empty. That it would be essentially embarrassing if the Macedonians came down with him to visit these generous Corinthians and they didn't have any gift to give. So here it is in verse 5. He says, I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previous promised bountiful gift. Did you catch that? He said, I thought it necessary to send them. Now we know when he said it was superfluous, unnecessary to write to them on this, he was coming around to giving a very necessary exhortation. They needed to hear this. Maybe it was Paul's way of being gentle on a subject that could cause some to get easily offended. Using tact can be a good thing from time to time. Proverbs 15, verses 1 and 2. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Paul could have been harsh, but we see him using gentle words here. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly. So Paul tactfully expresses a desire for them to have their gift prepared before Titus and the other guys get there. He doesn't want these guys to have to show up and beg for money or to, you know, try to pull it out of them. Just have it ready. Now, let's take a look at the description of the gift he's expecting them to prepare. And first note that his description, the description he gives, is based on their past expression of readiness. This isn't some standard that Paul is setting for them. This was something that is rooted in their past commitment and declaration that we want to give. You know, we have, there really are pastors out there that lock the doors of their sanctuary and say, I got a word from the Lord. Someone's going to give a check, $5,000. Nobody's leaving until that happens. And pretty soon someone gets so tired of being there, and maybe they all pool together some money and they write a check for $5,000 so they can get out of jail. That's not what Paul's doing. This standard of giving generously is one that they set themselves a year ago when they said, hey, we want to give. And he's simply calling them here to do something they've already purposed to do. Now, he mentions their gift as being bountiful. If you have a King James, the word here is generous. Now, we have a pretty good idea of what generous means. Picture a generous scoop of ice cream. Everybody got that in your mind? What does it look like? It's good size, right? You got hooked up. You're happy. There's no cutting corners there. In my mind, generous and bountiful always have to do with food. No, they have to do with the size of the gift. But what I found interesting is when you look at the Greek, in the place of bountiful or generous, we have the word eulogia. Eulogia, which speaks of blessing or praise. A generous gift is a gift with an intention, and that intention is to be a blessing. Can you think of an English word that might come from eulogia? Yeah, eulogy. Now, when I think of a eulogy, the first thing that comes to mind is a nice little something that you would write for someone who's recently passed away. You know, at that point, friends and relatives are ready to set aside their grudges and reservations, and it comes naturally to eulogize that person, to lift them up. You know, Bobby was such a wonderful man. He enjoyed gardening in his greenhouse and feeding the deer, among other things. He's always smiling. I can write your eulogy if you like. But I looked at the definition, and you know what? In the English, it doesn't say anything about the person needing to be dead. It's just a speech of commendation. So you could write each other eulogies. Husbands, I wouldn't recommend, you know, just stick with a poem. Don't leave a eulogy by the coffee when you go to work for your wife. She might start to wonder what's going on if she sees her eulogy. Make it nice if you do. Now, I don't want to get sidetracked, but what stood out to me in this word eulogia is that there is an intent behind the gift to bless, to praise, to lift up. This is important. And this should encourage us, because maybe we aren't well off enough, if we can use that phrase, to come up with a gift that by the world standard would be considered generous. But by this definition, anyone can give a bountiful gift. It's a gift given with a desire to be a blessing. Now, still in verse 5, Paul makes the distinction that the bountiful gift is one that's not affected by or spoiled by what? Right? Covetousness or grudging obligation. You could take two of the exact same gifts, and one could be given with a desire to bless, while the other one would be given with a desire to not be giving it in the first place. And they mean two completely different things. The gift in itself may be the same. Let's say you make your neighbor a plate of brownies. And one young person does so with excitement in their heart. They're looking forward to delivering these treats and seeing the smile on their neighbor's face. That is a bountiful gift. That's a generous gift. Now, the same plate could be prepared by another who was devastated to discover it was the last box of brownie mix in the cupboard. And as they baked them and smelled them, they grew hungry and changed their mind and didn't want to give them away, yet their mother made them take them to the neighbor's house. If that person delivers the brownies, you know, sniffling and pouting, the gift is affected by covetousness or a grudging obligation, and it's a waste of time, really. Paul's expecting these Corinthian brothers and sisters to deliver a bountiful gift. Now, the cynical Corinthian might have thought, well, Paul's just trying to get more money out of me. As we read on, we're going to discover he's not trying to get anything out of them. He's truly encouraging them into blessing. He's encouraging them into blessing. Picking up in verse 6, we'll spend the rest of the chapter looking at some very important principles on giving, and specifically God's promise of reward to the one who gives from the heart. Verse 6, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. Well, they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." So we're looking at a promised reward. Verse 6, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, but he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now, sadly, this promise from the heart of our gracious God is one that's often missed. On one hand, we have the people who misuse and abuse it for the purpose of pursuing personal gain. You know, they'll say, if you want to reap a harvest, you have to plant seeds. And what they mean by that is the seeds are your dollars in my pockets. And they'll preach that message. And then, you know, while the minister lives lavishly, the people get to wait for God to open the storehouses of blessings and make them rich as well. That's a gross misapplication of truth. But on the flip side, this wonderful promise often goes overlooked and unclaimed by, I would say, certain discerning Christians because of a hesitancy to be linked with the health and wealth garbage out there. People who say Jesus only wants you to be healthy and wealthy, and if you're anything but healthy and wealthy, then clearly you don't have enough faith, or you're not giving enough money, or something like that. And again, that is out there. That is being circulated. I know people who think upon those lines. I don't know what church history they've been reading. I don't know of any apostles who died of good health. You don't hear about the great fortune that Peter, the treasurer of Peter left behind, discovered. There's no Indiana Jones movies about apostles leaving money behind. But what I want you to see here is that in both of those responses, whether it's an abuse of the promise or a neglect of it, either way, we have the work of the enemy to separate people from experiencing true blessings promised by God to the one who gives from the heart. There really is a promised reward. It's real. So as we move forward, again, try to set aside preconceived notions and just listen to what God's word is saying. And as an overarching theme, we see here in verse 6, the principle of sowing and reaping. And in this, Paul points to a very relatable illustration, and that is of one planting seed. He tells how if the one sowing sows sparingly, he or she will reap sparingly. However, if they sow bountifully, and I liked it in my margin, it says with blessings, it's that same word. They sow bountifully, they will reap bountifully. They will reap blessings. Now think of planting a lawn. And imagine Mr. Frugal out there with his bag of grass seed. And I don't know if you've purchased grass seed lately, but they don't give the stuff away. It's expensive. And so there he is with his tweezers, one grass seed. And he puts it in a little hole and covers it up and moves 7 inches forward and two grass seeds, and just works his way through his yard. And after the course of several days, or maybe a week, he finally plants his whole yard. What's it going to look like when it begins to grow? If he's fortunate and every seed germinates, he's going to have a perfect grid of one piece of grass every 7 inches all across his yard. It might look spectacular, but it's not going to be a lawn. It's going to be something else. If you want a lawn, you have to bless the soil, to sow bountifully, not grudgingly. And why would a landscaper be happy to bountifully sow expensive seed? Well, because they're expecting a reward. And that's the picture Paul's pointing to here. And he clearly applies this to the principles of giving. If you sow reservedly, you will reap the same. But if you're generous and looking to bless others, you will be generously blessed. So is this true? Does this apply to me when I drop my offering in the box? It is true, but it applies to everything we give. And it also applies whether you give to the Lord or you give to something else. We're going to talk about that more in a moment. But first, I just wanted to address what I think are a couple of hang-ups where people go off the rails. Remember, I belabored the definition of bountiful. That is not just an amount or a size. There's an intention. There's a heart in that gift. One can't just plug in a dollar amount and expect to turn a profit. That's not a heart intent on being a blessing. That's a heart that's out for gain, that's trying to get something. It'd be like buying your wife a lot of heavy gold jewelry because that's the only way she will allow you to invest in the precious metals market. It's not a heart that's trying to bless her. You're trying to gain something, to make an investment. And it doesn't matter how many million dollars that person gives, the gift is affected by covetousness. A bountiful gift is much more than a gift. It's much more than just the gift. It includes the heart of the giver. The second place I think people get sidelined on this principle is when it comes to what they're expecting as a reward. God promises to reward with bounty. You know, the bountiful gift. We have to remember that definition again, that there's that intention to bless. And we have to trust our Heavenly Father isn't going to reward us, reward our giving with something that wouldn't be good for us. He knows what's best for us. And He will open the storehouses of heaven and pour that out on our lives. What is that? Well, you'll have to find out what that is. Maybe your bank account will stay very small, but your relationship with Him and your relationship with other people will be huge. And through that, you'll be just, you'll live a rich life and have everything provided for you. So if God hasn't blessed you with a Ferrari by now, maybe it's not good for you. Just be content with what you got. So back to the principle of sowing and reaping. I was recently in Galatians and noticed in chapter 6 how similar the principles in that chapter are to the ones that Paul lays forth here. If you would, let's turn a few pages to the right, to Galatians chapter 6. In Galatians 6, starting in verse 7, we read this. These are familiar verses. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Sowing and reaping. Now, I've often received this in a general sense. If I set my mind on fleshly things, I will of the flesh reap corruption. But if I set my heart on the things of the Spirit, I will from the Spirit reap life, both here and eternally. You know, for example, if I choose to spend time with the Lord and I just want to be with Him, or I choose to listen to Bible studies or pray with my wife, I'm going to reap life from those decisions. On the other hand, you know, if I decide to get sucked into some lousy TV series or hang out with friends that talk about nothing but garbage, I'm going to reap corruption from that. And that application is solid. It's true. We will reap what we sow. But what stood out to me in Galatians 6 this time, and it's probably because we're studying through 2 Corinthians, is that the context of sowing and reaping in Galatians was also giving. If you look at the section previous, Paul was talking to them about bearing one another's burdens. And then specifically in verse 6, right before sowing and reaping, he's calling the one who has taught the word to share with the one who teaches, basically providing for ministry. And then if you look at the verse immediately following that principle for sowing and reaping in verse 10 of Galatians 6, the call is to do good to all people, especially to those of the house of the faith. It's a call to use our goods to be a blessing to others. So there's a strong cross-reference for you of a promised reward to the giving heart, both in a positive sense and in a negative sense. The principle is straightforward. You will reap what you sow. If you plant dandelions, you're not going to get tomatoes, right? You're going to get dandelions. And in the same way, one cannot sow to the pleasures of the world and expect to reap anything other than corruption. And I've counseled many people over the years who are frustrated that their life is falling apart. And in that conversation, they explain, you know, how they spent the last 10 years sowing to their flesh. And you see, you reap what you sow. And another agricultural principle here is that you reap more than you sow. Generally, you know, if you plant a kernel of corn, you don't get a plant with a little kernel of corn on top. You know, you get ears of corn. You reap more than you sow. And this is a wonderful opportunity given to us by God, not to make money, not to get rich, but to receive grace upon grace. He's given us amazing grace, but He wants to give us more. He wants to bless us. And His desire is for us to live as wealthy in Him, not as billionaires, much better than that, as children of the King. So bountifully to the Spirit. But at the same time, there's sort of a double-edged sword there. Sowing to the flesh may provide pleasure for a season, but you need to be prepared to reap a harvest of corruption. So with that principle in mind, we should all ask ourselves, what are we waiting for? Everything we have should be sowed by the leading of the Holy Spirit. Our time, our affections, our finances, our hopes and our dreams, ultimately our heart, give it to Him. And God, in His word, would say, "Watch me bless you." I think of David wanting to build a house for God. And God said, I can't let you do that. You're a man of bloodshed. But I'll build you a house. Such grace. Incredible grace. He's given us salvation. We don't deserve that. So with that principle in mind, let's be those who are sowing to the Spirit, who are giving generously. Now, the next thing to note in verse 7 here is in godly giving, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, in godly giving, our attitude matters. Remember Jesus went to the temple treasury? I think I mentioned this last week. What was he watching in Matthew 12, 41? He was watching how the people gave. And I don't believe he was some body language. I mean, he was probably a body language expert, but I don't think he was reading facial expressions and saying, "See that smile? That guy's, he's generous." We know Jesus was one who saw the heart. He knew the intentions of the heart. And the heart matters much to him. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, we are told how one should give. How should they give? Just as they purposed in their heart. This is important. Your gift, whether it be in an offering box at a church or directly to a brother or sister or to a missionary abroad, it needs to be something that flows from a determination in the deepest part of you, your heart. Only give as you've purposed in your heart. And attached to this instruction is how not to give. How's that? Grudgingly. Under compulsion. And we already covered that with the reluctant baker, but I'll use myself as an example. Something I've noticed about giving grudgingly or under compulsion, something I've noticed over the last maybe 10 years or so is when I pay with my card, there's an increasingly, there's something I see more and more often, is that anytime the thing I'm purchasing remotely involved a human being getting that thing to me, I'm asked to give a tip. It's like, "Do you want to give a tip?" And I went to this place in Idaho to get my hair cut, and it was just like a step above fantastic scams. And I got my hair cut, and I don't really remember all the details, but the person was very nice, and I got the feeling they had just gotten out of beauty school and they were using me as a practice dummy. And I was thankful to get a haircut. But then we went and I paid, and I think it was like $20 or something. But what pops up is, "Would you like to give a tip?" And I want to say the first option was like $10 or $15 or $20, or "Are you a mean person?" was the fourth one. And, you know, they're all looking at me, right? Everybody's staring at you in the place, and at least it feels that way. And I couldn't afford a $30 haircut. So I had to click the other button and type in $5 and, you know, give her a $5 tip. And the point of this story isn't to incriminate myself as cheap, but to illustrate exactly how we are not to give. That's not how we're to give. You shouldn't be forced into it because that's what society requires of you. You shouldn't give because, you know, the usher passing the bag stares extra long at you. You're like, "Oh, okay." According to God's word, the giving heart gives as it has purposed ahead of time, not because it's pressured in the moment. Now notice what we're told next. We're given an inside tip on a giving attitude that God loves. What's that? Cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. Some say God loves a hilarious giver. And they get that from the Greek. The Greek for cheerful is hilarion. I don't really connect with hilarious giving. Cheerful works for me. But it's pretty simple. Cheerfully giving is the opposite of giving grudgingly. You're happy to do so. What makes a heart cheerful about giving? Well, again, we've covered this, but the giving heart is one who recognizes how much they've been given. You know, I think of that old song, "He has made me glad, he has made me glad. I will rejoice because he has made me glad." As you spend time with the Lord and gaze upon his promises and and thank him for what he's given you, you will be glad to give him whatever it is the Spirit leads you to give. And in addition to giving out of a response to all that God has given, the cheerful giver also understands and believes these principles we just looked at of sowing and reaping. We don't deserve it, but God says, you give to me, I'll bless you, I'll take care of you. And that's a promise from him that we can take to the bank. Now, to the one who would ask, can I really trust this? To this question, Paul would give an answer in verse 9. He would point out that God is able to make grace abound. He's able. Now, if you're willing to trust him with salvation, you know, to receive by faith that I have eternal life stored up for me, wouldn't I be willing to trust this promise that he would reward the godly giver? He is able. Now, in this same verse, he tells how this grace abounds to such a degree that there's a sufficiency in everything and an abundance for every good deed. And Paul quotes from Psalm 112, verse 9, where the psalmist, speaking of the blessed man who fears the Lord and delights in his commandments, and I'm going to read directly from Psalm 112. So speaking of the godly man, 112, verse 9, he has given freely to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted in honor. We give cheerfully. And as we do, we do it knowing that our God is able to make grace abound. Listen to the continued flow of promised blessing, picking up in verse 10. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality. Who supplies the seed that we sow? God does. He gives it to us. And as we're faithful to sow it, God's word tells us he'll keep us supplied. He will increase the harvest of our righteousness. Now I've been around a lot of godly givers over the years. And it's inspiring. I've seen this to be true. You know, I wasn't counting their tithes or offerings. I'm just talking about people who were always seeking to be a blessing wherever they went. And never once did I hear one of them say, oh, I'm out of seed. Like, I'm done. No more cheerful giving for me. God kept them supplied. And I know from personal experience, the freer that we have been with what God has given us to bless others, maybe to give up something that we could use, but we know someone else needs it more. As Valerie and I have been obedient to do that, and in real little areas, you know, I'm not trying to paint myself as some philanthropist, but man, God's blessings have just continued to flow in our lives. And this isn't a message about getting rich, but I will say I have an abundance that I don't deserve, and I never could earn, and I will always declare that God is able to make grace abound. And it does abound. Amen? Now look at the end of verse 11. It gets really good here. As God's grace supplies and enriches us for abundant giving, it produces something through us. What is that? It produces thanksgiving to God. As we're moved to cheerfully give to someone, there's a ripple effect. You know, they set that plate of brownies on the counter and pause and say, you know, if they know the Lord, thank you, Lord, for that gift, for that heart. Thank you for my neighbors. Thank you for brownies. Verse 12 says it again of this ministry of service. Not only is it supplying the needs of the saint, it is overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. That rises to him. And one more thing. Attached to this overflow in verse 13, God is glorified. What will they glorify God for? Your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. Your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. What a precious thing to consider this is our generosity is obedience to our confession of the gospel. What's the gospel? Well, there's a number of places we could go to, you know, declare Jesus Christ crucified and risen again. But I would have you just back up to our last chapter, chapter 8, verse 9, where we read this. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. God loves a cheerful giver because that happy person is truly doing what they're doing because they've come to know his grace. They've received his grace. They've dipped their hearts in the streams of his love. And their generosity is simply in obedience to their confession of that good news, that God saved me. Now, I don't know if you guys have a chapter heading in your Bible. These are not inspired. Well, they're inspired by a person. But mine says, God gives most. God gives most. That's what this is all about. He gave the most up front to bring us in, to make us his children. He paid a high price. He gives us the heart for him, the heart to give, because it's in love with him, because he first loved us. He gives us the means to give. He gives us the opportunity. And then, as we give, he promises his gracious reward. The cheerful giver gets that God gives most. So if you're giving under obligation or compulsion, you know, I would be inclined to say probably already have, is just don't give at all. But I believe the Holy Spirit through God's word would call you this morning to just come back to that truth and ponder, God gives the most. He's given it. And one could give all that they have with a heart of pure joy. And that's wonderful. They'll have a reward. But they would never, ever begin to tip the scales of that glorious truth that God gives the most. He has given to you and to me infinitely more than we will ever begin to give back. And he didn't do it grudgingly. Hebrews 12:2 tells us it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross and was despising the shame. And as we wrap up these chapters on giving, just so you know, next week, I'm not planning on having another message on giving. But we're going to take communion together and remember his gift. But before we partake, take time to examine your heart. Have you received the gift of eternal life? Do you know this grace? Do you know this Savior? I pray that you do, and if you do, please join us in celebrating his work and what he did for us on the cross. But if you don't, if you haven't received that grace, please do so this morning. Don't go another day risking eternity in hell. Tomorrow is not guaranteed. You know, people don't plan for car accidents. They don't plan a heart attack. And something we're all looking forward to and expecting any day is Christ's return. If there's ever been a group of people who are living in the last days, that's us. So let's be ready when our Lord comes to snatch away his bride. If you study through Revelation, it becomes very clear you don't want to be left behind. Today is the day of salvation. Please understand your need to be saved from your sins and cry out to God from your heart this morning. He's longing to hear that cry of your heart. And there's no magic words. Remember, he sees right into our hearts. He's looking for a heart that's ready for the rest. He paid such a high price to offer. And if this morning you say yes to him and receive his gift of salvation, and believing that he died on the cross for your sins and rose again, please join us for communion. Also, tell somebody. We would love to pray with you and celebrate with you. You know, I think often there's Christians in youth group. You know, I would get approached by kids who had been there for quite a while or had sat in church for years, and they were embarrassed because they hadn't really ever taken care of that eternal issue and had been living with a question mark over their head. Don't be embarrassed of that. We would love to celebrate with you, making it sure. We would love to pray with you and rejoice with you. So we'll have the worship team come on up now, and the guys, if you would please hand out the elements. We have the little plastic cups with the bread attached to it. Our brother Micah is out because Sage is sick, so you can pray that Sage gets better. But we're going to have to deal with those. But let me go ahead and read from Isaiah 53, just two verses. One more passage describing our God who gives the most. And this is a prophecy of Messiah that was given some 700 years before Jesus came to this earth and took on human flesh. Isaiah 53, verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Why was the Father pleased to crush the Son? Verse 11. Listen to this. As the result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied, and by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. He will bear their iniquities. Jesus went to that cross and was broken for you and for me to bear our iniquities, to bear our sin. And I'm so thankful to live in service to a God who gives the most. And let's take these next few minutes as we sing a song together and just thank him for what he has done. And then we'll partake together. Actually, let me pray. Lord God, thank you for this word. Thank you for putting it on Paul's heart to address these Corinthians on giving. And Lord, help us to be cheerful givers. Forgive me, forgive us for any gifts we've ever given you that came from compulsion or from a grudging heart. Lord, we thank you for all that you have done for us. And Lord, we just want to give you our lives and give you our hearts without reserve. And we understand and rejoice in the fact that you have reserved for us an incredible inheritance and blessing forevermore. And not only eternally do we get to look forward to that, but we get to walk with you day by day in the richness of your blessings. You daily load us with benefits. We thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.